Okay, there we go. So Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning. But before we read that, I just by way of introduction, just want to ask you a question here. Maybe you've ever thought about this. But have you ever wondered what it looks like, perhaps, to live a life that is pleasing to God? I know that's a broad question. I know that's a very, you can answer that a number of different ways. And a number of you are in the season of your life when you're having to make all kinds of decisions that could potentially determine, you know, the direction of the rest of your life with relationships, with school, with your career. And I don't know, maybe you've wondered at this juncture in your life, especially college and career. I mean, it's pretty pivotal. At least the world makes you, you know, emphasizes this as one of the key seasons that will set the course for the rest of your adult life. Some of you are already in that. But maybe you've wondered before, how do I know what God's will is for me? You know, how do I know that what I'm doing right now, or what I'm planning to do, or whatever I would like is in God's will? You know, we talk about that a lot, don't we? We pray about that a lot. We think about that. You know, man, he plans his ways. The Lord directs his steps. I mean, we think about this all the time, though. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to think about this. Perhaps you've asked, well, how can I be sure that I am in the will of God currently? How do I know I'm not supposed to be living somewhere else, dating someone else, working somewhere else, studying something else? How do I know this is God's will for me? What if I make a wrong decision? What if I choose the wrong career? What if I marry the wrong person? Should I be, you know, and then our minds go, you know, the really spiritual route, and you think, well, maybe I should be a missionary or something. You know, maybe I should be a pastor. Surely that would maybe be more in line with God's will. Should I be a nun? Are those the only things that please the Lord? What does it look like to live a faithful Christian life? And in the end, if you're a Christian, you have to ask this question. What does it look like to be faithful, and in the end, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If you've ever asked these kinds of questions before, you know, I hope this morning will be clarifying for you as we look at Colossians chapter 1. Because I think what we find here in Paul's prayer is that Paul is actually going to answer that question for us. He's going to tell us in the most basic form exactly how we are to live in a way so as to know that we are pleasing Christ. I think you can know what God's will is for you. It might not be the answer to the questions that I posed up front, but the Bible is clear and it's sufficient. But let's just read this, because the whole section goes together. It's part of Paul's prayer. He gives thanks. We covered that last week, and then he gets into this petition beginning in verse 9, but let's just, by way of review and then sort of as a running start, let's read this section, chapter 1, verse 3, and then let's just read through to verse 12. Okay, so look down at your text there, and this first half will sound familiar, but Paul begins his letter to the Colossians, and he says this: "We give thanks to God," verse 3, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." And Paul finishes that section of thanksgiving, and he gets into verse 9, and he says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, we saw last week already in verses 3 through 8 how Paul's prayer began with thanksgiving to God for the Colossians. Specifically, if you remember, for their faith and their love and the hope that drives both of those in the gospel, if you remember that. And as we continue, you know, we get into verse 9, and perhaps you noticed he turns a corner here. He goes from thanksgiving now to requesting of God some things, a petition. And we find out that news of the Colossians not only prompts Paul to give thanks to God for them and for what God is doing in them, it also here prompts Paul to petition God on their behalf. Notice verse 9. He says, "For this reason also." So having heard, he says, "Since the day we heard of what God is doing, that we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope which is reserved in heaven for you, since we heard of that, for that reason also, not only do we give thanks to God for it," Paul says, "we're also petitioning God for something. We also haven't," look at what he says in verse 9, "we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask." Remember earlier, this news of the Colossians' love and their faith and the hope that they had prompted Paul to pray for them constantly, thank God for them constantly. Well, here it also prompts Paul to petition God. And this is an important thing to think about just for a moment before we get into the content of what Paul actually prays for them. Now think about this. The report of what the gospel seemed to be doing in their midst caused Paul not only to give thanks, but also caused Paul to pray for more fruit, because he knew that, here's the assumption behind that there is more to the Christian life than the first signs of conversion. You know, it's very appropriate to thank God for, as you see someone and you see what God is doing, it seems to be doing upon their heart, it's more than appropriate to thank God for that. Evidence of here, their faith, love, and hope in the gospel were great reasons for Paul to give thanks, but it was still necessary for the Colossians, even after that initial spark of what seemed like genuine conversion, Paul knew it was still necessary for them to grow and mature in Christ. That's still the case for us. That's still the case for me. That's the case for every Christian. In fact, you could say that it mattered more, as you begin to read the rest of the letter, it mattered more to Paul that they continued in the faith, chapter 1, verse 23, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul paints this picture as though there is the initial work that it seems to have been done, but there is still need for an endurance in the Christian life, isn't there? Because Paul knew the Christian life is not ultimately measured by how well someone seems to start off. You guys have all seen perhaps races that are that way. I mean, we have the proverbial, you know, story of the tortoise and the hare. There is a sense in which you can draw the analogy to the Christian life, and the concern is here for the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is not ultimately, you could say, measured by how well someone seems to begin. The Christian life is better, perhaps you could say, measured by how one finishes. Paul would say, just think about these passages for a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. This is what really matters. And as we saw last time, while it is appropriate, like I said, to rejoice and give thanks for initial signs of conversion, just as Paul does, for them, Jesus said to those who profess to believe in him in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I don't know if you ever read that section in John chapter 8, but that section begins with the Jewish people there actually believing in him. And by the end of that section, they're picking up stones to kill. And Jesus knew that. Professions can be empty. The writer of Hebrews would say, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There is rocky soil, Jesus would teach of in Matthew 13, that immediately receives the word with joy, but when later affliction and persecution arises because of the word, and he immediately falls away. That man was never truly a believer. James would put it this way, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, James chapter 1, verse 12, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And again, Jesus' own words, but the one, Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He will be saved. And it's not so much that this endurance and this faithfulness, this keeping the faith is a work that we can accomplish and thus earn our salvation. That's not what these passages are teaching. The idea is more so that in the reality, as you watch someone's life, if they walk away from the faith having started so well, it just means that they were never of Christ. They were never partakers of Christ. But perhaps one of the clearest passages on this, turn, if you will, just keep your hand in Colossians, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you this. There is this idea where Peter speaks also of how you can be assured that God has called you and chosen you, and how you can be assured that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. How can you be sure? 2 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about the doctrine of assurance here, which, by the way, as a side note, is different than security. Assurance is our perception of how do we know that we are God's. Security is objectively the reality and the doctrine that God keeps those who are truly His. But on the side of assurance, look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 here. He says, well, actually back up to verse 4. He says, therefore, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he gets to verse 5 and he says, now for this very reason also, then he says, notice the language here. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says, that for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. See what he's saying there? If you aren't growing and maturing and increasing and becoming more fruitful, Peter actually says you ought to wonder what has happened to you to begin with. Perhaps it would then be time to wonder if you really have indeed become a partaker in the divine nature and escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, or if you've not actually been purified from your former sins. This is all throughout the Scriptures. What is the measure? And Paul knew this, back to Colossians, okay? Paul knew this, and this was his concern for that little church. It wasn't so much how they began, though that was cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving, but more so, it caused Paul here now, when he hits verse 9, to pray for them all the more. It matters how you're running now. What's the trajectory of your walk in your life? Are you going to make it? Paul prays here that they would walk, if you look at verse 10, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. He would go on to say, as we saw 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 6, that as they had received Christ, so they were to walk in Him. It seemed that there were some things that were threatening their walk, and they were in danger of being moved away from walking the path of the true gospel. The Colossians were, and so they were in danger of being defrauded of their prize. And so Paul goes before the Lord in prayer on their behalf with this heavy on his heart. And his petition is that those initial signs of conversion would not prove to be vain. I can't tell you how many times, I mean, I've not been in ministry long, but I can't tell you how many times I've seen college students come into a ministry, you know, much like ours, excited about the truth, you know. Like that rocky soil, just pumped 1 week, and then, you know, after a few weeks, you know, they're nowhere to be found. Now, what was that? It makes you wonder. It's the same kind of concern that Paul had here. And this is such a helpful prayer to study. I mean, you want to know, like I asked at the beginning, you want to know what it looks like to live a consistently stable Christian life. I mean, you ever thought about that? You know, am I ever going to burn out of Christianity? Like, these are convictions I have now, but am I ever going to just fall off? You ever wonder that? How do I consistently live a life that is consistently in the will of God? You want to know what it looks like to fight the fight, like Paul would say, to run the race, to keep the faith, to continue in Jesus' words, to hold fast to your confession and your assurance firm until the end, to not be moved away from the gospel, but to walk in Christ as you ought to walk. That's what this prayer looks at. Study this prayer. It's going to take us 2 weeks, actually, to get through these verses. I asked you up front, though, how you might know that you're living a life that is pleasing to God. How you might know. Because that is Paul's prayer here for the Colossians. And let me just say up front, the issue is not really what career path you're going to choose, or what major, or what state you're going to live in. Here we find out those kinds of things are not what Paul has in mind when thinking about a life that pleases God, a life that is in line with God's will. In a phrase and in a nutshell, Paul tells us here that a life that pleases God and accords with His will is a life of increasing spiritual maturity. It is a life of increasing spiritual maturity. Notice Paul's language here. His main request is that they may be, look at verse 9, that they may be filled. He says there that we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And we saw this in chapter 4 even. This was also Epaphras' concern, chapter 4, verse 12. They would stand perfect, he says there, and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras' concern was this very same thing, that the Colossians would know that, hey, the life that I'm living is God's will for me. That is what Epaphras wanted them to have, that assurance. Now, how do I know? Well, the answer here is simple. You just need to ask yourself these four questions, and they're all in text here. Number one, are you bearing fruit in every good work? You don't have to write these down. I'll repeat these. But number two, are you increasing in the knowledge of God? I mean, I'm just going straight down the line here. Are you bearing fruit in every good work? The second half of verse 10. Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Verse 11, are you strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience? And are you, number four, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? You see, in Paul's prayer here, he lays it out for us. He gives us these four, I guess you could call them, marks of worthy Christian walk. And it says, you want to know if you're in God's will? You want to know if you're pleasing the Lord? Are you fruitful? Are you knowledgeable? Are you durable? Are you thankful? He gives us in his prayer here the most general categories, what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of God. And it's the same kind of life you'd expect from someone who's running well, who's spiritually mature, who's not in danger of forfeiting their inheritance, who's growing and maturing as a Christian. But I told you it'd take us 2 weeks to get through this. We won't actually dig into those four marks until next time. I just wanted you to see the structure of this paragraph here. But this morning, instead of getting into those, we'll explain those more next time. I want to make some high-level observations, though, from Paul's main prayer request about the mature Christian life. And here's actually your outline for this morning. Paul gives us three observations. I want us to see three observations about the mature Christian life from Paul's main request here in verses 9 and 10. Okay? Three observations about the mature Christian life. And the main request I'm talking about is what we read earlier, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then the rest of the verses there are those four things. He just explains with those four participles what it looks like to please God in every respect. But we'll look at that next time. But three observations here up front about the mature Christian life. Number one, the mature Christian life begins with what you know. It begins with what you know. Let me just say here that look at verse 9. His prayer is primarily that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is the main prayer. The mature Christian life begins with what you know. There's a lot to be said here. Paul says up front that his prayer is for knowledge. True knowledge is, I guess, a better translation. It's oftentimes refers to this word, refers to a knowledge that is accurate, it's specific, it's personal, as opposed to just facts that you know. You know, I was thinking it's sad to see Christians and even churches at large today disparaging the deep study of God's Word. There's a prevailing notion in our day and age that God is not primarily concerned with what we know. Rather, He is more concerned about how we feel or what we do. Maybe you've heard that kind of thing before. You often hear people say this as well, that knowledge puffs up. Ever heard that? Anybody know where that's from? It is in the Bible. Just out of context. Anybody? Nope. You guys are in the wrong testament. New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You've probably heard this before. People say, well, you know, you often hear people say knowledge puffs up, taking 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, out of context. And by misusing a biblical phrase, I mean, nobody else knows what's around that. They cut themselves off from God's means to mature them. I mean, they'll say that. They'll say knowledge puffs up, and then they say, but love builds up, right? But love edifies. They take love and they take knowledge and they pit them against one another when that's just not what the Bible teaches, not even in that passage. What Paul is actually saying in 1 Corinthians 8 is that knowledge without love makes one arrogant. Not knowledge in itself, but knowledge that is devoid of an exercise of love for the brethren is to make one arrogant. Not that you must choose either love or knowledge. In fact, the biblical perspective is that you must have both. Listen to Philippians chapter 1. Maybe you know this prayer of Paul's. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love, there's love, but listen to what he says, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's he saying there? What does it mean for Paul to pray that our love would abound? You know, we might read that first section and say, yes, we want our love to increase. But you know what he says here? I want your love to abound more and more in real knowledge. He's saying, I want your love to be discerning. I want you to love the right things. I want your love to be informed. I want your love to grow in that way. Not just sort of everywhere, you know, just love everything and love everyone. And that's not what Paul says. People often pit love against knowledge in our context today. And mature Christianity, beloved, begins with what you know. In fact, as we talked about last time, look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at the verses we looked at last time, verses 6 and 7. You remember the gospel we talked about last time is an intelligible message about the grace of God in truth, verse 6. that you are, that the Colossians heard and understood and learned. That's how the gospel came to the Colossians. Mature Christianity begins with what you know. Coming to Christ in the Bible is often described in terms of knowing the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that someone come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, there Paul speaks of repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. There are those in 2 Timothy chapter 3 who are always learning, think about this, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul would say there, that there's a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Which is the same kind of knowledge that Paul talks about here in Colossians. Because it leads to a kind of godly living. Christianity is about knowing Christ, if you think about it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 speaks of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? This is familiar words. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And Paul's struggle in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 is described as a struggle, you know, in our book here, in our letter. We'll cover this down the road, but the struggle he describes there in chapter 2 is described as a struggle for the Colossians to attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, we read this earlier, that it is through the true knowledge of Christ that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is one more thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to see this. I think maybe we've talked about this before at some point, but you know, you hear people say, well, you know, they may come to churches, perhaps even churches like ours, the, you know, one guy gets up, I mean, Carrie's warned me not to. I'm supposed to end at 10:15. I don't see a clock back there. I do have my phone here. But you know, people come to churches like this, you know, and they hear, they see what we do. You know, Carrie will preach for 50 minutes. Before that, I'll preach for like 60 minutes. You know, and it's like they see that and they say, well, you know, that's too much. Why? That confuses them. They say, well, there's, you know, I'm not used to that. It's too deep. You know, you guys are a teaching church. You guys focus so much on that and knowledge and the Word of God and things like that. But that's not for me. I just want to love Jesus. That's where I'm at. Well, it's interesting, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews pauses in the middle of his discussion, in the middle of chapter 5, and he tells us that if that's your attitude, you actually can't love Jesus like you ought to. Now, look at what he says, verse 11. He puts a pause on this, and it's an indictment. He says, concerning him, who's him? Well, if you back up to the rest of chapter 5, you realize that he's in a discussion about Jesus Christ. And he gets to verse 11, and he says, by the way, about him, that is Jesus, we have a lot to say about him. And it's hard to explain. And then he tells us why. Since you have become, he indicts his audience. He says, because you've become dull of hearing. because you've become sluggish in your hearing of the word. And he says, look, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And he gets into chapter 6 and he says, look, press on to maturity. That is his exhortation. Here's the point, guys. If you just go back to Colossians, knowing, if you want to know Christ, if you want to love Jesus Christ, you can't have this attitude of, well, I don't want to delve deep into the Scriptures. That is the writer of Hebrews' point, and Paul understands that. To be mature means to be growing in your knowledge of God's will and of Jesus Christ. The mature Christian life begins with what we know. Knowing is a crucial part of growing and maturing. And you can just write down Ephesians chapter 4 if you're taking notes. There, that is a classic passage about maturity coming from our understanding of our knowledge of the Son of God. So let me just say, though, this is not to say that the Christian life is merely a cerebral sort of exercise. This isn't the same thing as rationalism, right? The exaltation of man's reason. This isn't filling your head with a bunch of useless information, fun facts, or even Bible trivia, or perhaps even esoteric theological speculation, you know, all kinds of debates out there. Because notice what Paul says here, that this knowledge, this is knowledge that Paul prays for, is the knowledge of God's will. This is a knowledge of God's will. It's not useless information. To know God's will is to approve things that are essential, Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And not only that, Ephesians 1 would say that God actually made known to us the mystery of His will. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. And we're exhorted then in Ephesians chapter 5 then not to be foolish but to understand what the will of the Lord is and to do the will of God from the heart. This is to say that the mature Christian life is based on a true, intense, and specific understanding of God's will, what He would have you to do. And the idea of being filled, if you think about this, of being filled with this knowledge of God's will implies that whatever the situation you're in, right? Whatever the situation you're in, whatever work you're in, it doesn't matter. Whatever job that you take, whatever major that you choose, whoever you decide to marry, whatever state you decide to live in, to be filled with the knowledge of what God's will is to be able to know how to please Him in every single one of those circumstances. Where do you find God's will? You find God's will in the Word of God. Where do you find the knowledge of His will except in His Word? And so, this is a prayer. If you think about this, this is a prayer that the Colossians would be so saturated with the Word of God. You know, if you just fast forward, just look at chapter 3, verse 16 for a moment, he would say there, he'd make it much more pointed there, and he says there, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. That was it. This is his prayer, that they would know in every situation what pleases the Lord and what his purpose is for every circumstance, because they know the Word of God. Because the Word of God equips you to please Christ in everything and anything that you would ever put your hand to. There is no, you know, there is no circumstance outside of something the Bible doesn't, the Bible speaks to all of the circumstances you could ever face. You know, one of my mentors once told me, as a Christian, you're never forced to choose between a decision that doesn't please the Lord and then another decision that doesn't please the Lord. There is always a way to please Christ wherever you are. And to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to know what the biblical response should be in those circumstances. To be filled with principles from the Scriptures and to know how to apply them. Which is what leads us to the second observation, and that is, not only does the mature Christian life begin with what you know, the mature Christian life is concerned with how you live. The mature Christian life is concerned with how you live. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, his prayer is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then he adds this, but it's a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The mature Christian life is concerned with how you live. Yes, it's concerned with what you know, but it doesn't stop there. The mature Christian actually takes what he knows and he applies it to his life. That is what this means. That is what in all or with all spiritual wisdom and insight means. One writer would say the combination suggests the ability to discern the truth and to make good decisions based on that truth. Perhaps you've heard this before in this church, but wisdom in the Bible is always the wise application of how you appropriate the knowledge that you have. It's always, wisdom in the Scriptures is always referring to, you know, the skill and the ability to take the truth that's in your mind and to actually play it out in your life, to practice it. It's a wise application of spiritual truth that is readily available to the believer. And so the Scriptures are consistent in their teaching that knowledge that does not produce godliness is fruitless and unchristian. There is a kind of knowledge that simply produces quarrels and speculations, and it's useful, or it's useless for nothing. Or useful for nothing? It's useless for anything. And Paul would say that there is a lawful use of the law. And in 1 Timothy 1, and he'd say it's to sanctify you. God's word is to help you to grow, to further the administration of God. If you remember, in the first week that we looked at Colossians, we did an overview. You know, Paul is writing against false teachers here. One writer says heretical gnosis, which is the word for knowledge, which is where we get our term for Gnosticism, was speculative and theoretical, while the knowledge for which the apostle prayed concerned the will of God. It was comprehensive and demanded obedience visible in a person's actions. Paul would tell us elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that there is a zeal for God that one can have, but that is not in accordance with knowledge. But there is also a knowledge that is useless for living. And the Bible says we're to have knowledge and we're to exercise wisdom and we're to apply what we know in the Scriptures. Let me ask you, how much Bible do you know? I mean, how much truth do you have? Maybe some of you have been exposed to a lot of truth in your life. Especially if you've been to, you know, if you've attended Christian school, you grew up in church, your parents. You know, how much of that do you remember? And then the indicting question is to ask, then how much of that do you actually live by? How much of that truth, you know, if you were to graph the two, right? You sometimes see, you know, charts that you have like budgets, you know, here's the budget, here's actually where we're hitting, you know. If you were to graph the two, what kind of space would there be in between what you know and what you've practiced? And you know, James chapter 3 would talk about wisdom, and James asks there. He just says, "Look, who among you is wise and understanding?" And you know what he doesn't say, "Prove it by coming and debating me and winning a theological argument." He says this: "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." True knowledge of God's will is always accompanied by this kind of wisdom and understanding, and always leads to right living. So it makes sense then that he will say in verse 10 now that the expressed purpose here for being filled with the knowledge of God's will is not so that you would know what God wants and then that's it, but it is actually that you would please him and walk that path. He says so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so mature Christian life is concerned about how we live. And then lastly, a third observation here. The mature Christian life is clear about who you serve. And this is quick. He says, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Mature Christian seeks to please God in everything. Mature Christian doesn't look to, get his life together for the sake of what the world would think. You know, you make those decisions, right? Just to come back to those kinds of crucial things that you guys are thinking through. You know, what job am I going to take? What career path? What major? You know, sometimes our motivation, a lot of times, if we're honest, our motivation is, well, how will this make me look in the eyes of the world? You know, that's not how a Christian thinks through those decisions. Do you notice it was a, he's after spiritual wisdom and insight. Not worldly wisdom and insight. This is insight and understanding on the spiritual realm. Paul says the mature Christian thinks about pleasing Christ. A lot of passages about this. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, Paul says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul will say there, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He actually says those two things, you can't really reconcile the two. Either you're trying to please men or you're thinking primarily of serving Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, that we're always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do you guys do that? I mean, in your decision-making and in your everyday life, are you always seeking, the language there is, are you always investigating what is pleasing to the Lord? Are you constantly seeking out new ways and ways perhaps you've not thought about or perhaps you've just been unaware of pleasing Jesus Christ in your life? And Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You know, God sees all of that. God sees all of our motives for what we do, the decisions that we make. You know, the mature Christian, at the very core of it, their motive is to please Jesus Christ. That is why they do what they do. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. They're only concerned about the opinion of one person. And so those are just some three observations of what Paul is concerned about here, what he prays for. And this ought to be our prayer, that we would understand God's will and then live in a way that's pleasing to God, to walk in manner worthy of the Lord. So next time we'll cover the specifics here. He actually then lays out, well, here's what it actually looks like. Here's what a life, a mature Christian looks like. Here's what a life that actually pleases God looks like. And he gives us these four that I gave you earlier. So, is there anything that stuck out to you guys? Any questions that you have before I close in prayer? Confusing things?
It's so helpful because in the world today,